Well, if you turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, Luke's Gospel chapter 7, and we're going to look this evening at verses 11 to 17. These are wonderful verses. They tell us about a miracle wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, a notable miracle, the raising of a dead man to life, the son of the widow of Nain. In the verses prior to this, verses 1 to 10, you'll notice there we have another account of another miracle, the healing of the centurion's servant. We're told at verse 2 he was about to die. He was sick, we're told, and ready to die. And you'll remember, as we read on that occasion, the centurion sent word to Jesus by the elders of the Jews, verse 3, and Jesus healed the servant at a distance. However, in these verses, in verses 11 to 17, there's no call for help. What point would there have been in a call for help? Because the widow's son was dead already. Before we come to consider this astounding miracle more closely, I want to just underline the fact that we're looking at an accurate account of a historical event in these words. The centurion in the previous story had built a synagogue for the Jews in Capernaum. I've not been there, but apparently the foundations of that synagogue stand to this day. They're there. The synagogue was real, it was authentic, and so were the events recorded in those verses. By the same token, so were the events recorded here in verses 11 to 17, true and accurate accounts of what happened. Nain still exists. It's still there. It's southwest of Capernaum in Galilee, on the foothills of Mount Hermon. And what is more, while we're talking about the authenticity of these events, you might be interested to know that tombs have been found just out of the city, on the road which leads from the eastern gate of the city. And guess where the road leads to? It leads to Capernaum, which is what we would expect from the scriptures here. Here was the local cemetery outside the city walls where, according to Jewish custom, the dead had to be buried. And this is the same road along which the Lord Jesus traveled over 2,000 years ago and met with the funeral procession that we read about here in these verses. You say, why are you telling us all this? Well, I'm telling you all this to impress upon you and myself the accuracy of Scripture. The synagogue which we're told the centurion had built was real. So was the miracle that Jesus performed on that occasion. And so is the miracle that we read of here. The road from Capernaum to Nain enters by the gate near where the local cemetery was. It was all real. How did Luke know? Well, the answer is he's faithfully recorded the account of an eyewitness, one of those disciples who were told at verse 11, along with the crowd, was accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ. So the events we read of here happened. They happened. Now verse 11 tells us, now it happened the day after. Nain apparently was a very scenic place. The city was in a beautiful setting. But the scene that meets Jesus as he approaches the village was anything but beautiful. In fact, it was deeply distressing and disturbing, because what has happened is that the son, the only son, we're told, of this widow had died. And the funeral procession was leaving the gates of the city to place the body of the young man who had died in a tomb. It happened that day that Jesus was traveling to Nain. walking the other way, the two would meet. Was this what we call a coincidence? Was it just a chance meeting? The Bible is full of events which, from the human perspective, could be described as a coincidence. In the Old Testament scriptures, when Abraham needed a sacrifice as a substitute for Isaac, there nearby was a ram caught, you remember, by the horns in a thicket nearby. Or think of the servant of Abraham who was sent to look for a wife for Isaac. Remember how he stood by the well praying, and before his prayer is ended, that God would direct him to the right woman, Rebecca arise. And she is the one who is to be the bride for Isaac. Now, Mesopotamia was a big place. Looking for a bride was a bit like looking for a needle in a haystack. But there, brought together, were these two people. Was it chance? Was it a coincidence? A lot can hang, you know, on what we consider to be coincidences. It's true in my life, I can remember as an airman lying on my bed. I think it was about Thursday night, so I'd spent all my wages down the Naffy. I was reading a book, and I'd taken my glasses off to have a rest. And what looked like an army officer came in the room and said, "Are you coming to the meeting?" You see? And I thought, it was my first posting, my first proper posting. I thought, it must be a meeting to do with people who just arrived, you know. So I said, "Well, I'll get ready." He said, "I'll be back for you in a minute." When he came back, when the army officer returned, and I put my glasses on by that time, I realized he wasn't an army officer, but somebody called an army scripture reader. Didn't know what they were about, that's for sure. And it turned out he was inviting me to a Christian meeting. And I said to him, "I'm not going. I'm not going. I'm an atheist." And he said to me, "Atheist or not, I take you to be a man of your word, you're coming to the meeting." Was that coincidence? You see, I say this to encourage us in the work of the Lord. It's not coincidence, it's not chance. It's something far greater. I don't hesitate to say it was something greater, because it was a meeting that ultimately led to my being saved. Like the young man here, being brought from death to life, from spiritual death to spiritual life, from alienation to the living God, to a living relationship with God. Now it happened, says verse 11. Well, it came to pass, says the AV, I think. But this is no fairy story. And of course, the testimony I share with you is no fairy story, otherwise I wouldn't be here. The fact is that Christians serve a great God of providence, and he is sovereign in the affairs of men. You're not here by chance this evening. Those who are listening online are not listening by chance either. God is sovereign. The Lord has brought us here together to hear of his Son. Let's return to the passage. Jesus is traveling towards Nain. We're told at verse 11 this: many of his disciples went with him, and much people. I wonder what they were talking about as they walked along. Well, we're not told, but I think we can hazard a guess and probably be somewhere near the mark. Isn't it likely that they would be talking about the remarkable healing of the centurion's servant the day before? Surely that would have been the topic of conversation. So the conversation, therefore, would have been upbeat. It would have been positive. It would have been joyful. How wonderful that the centurion's servant should be healed without Jesus having to even go near him, to say a word, to touch him. There would have been this sense of elation and joy as they walked along together discussing these wonderful things of God. But as they draw near to Nain, they heard the sound not of joyful voices. It's not an animated conversation now. They hear the voice of mourners. The crowd traveling with Jesus, verse 11, met with a large crowd, verse 12, coming out of the city. And from a great distance, they would have heard the wailing and the crying and the chantings of professional mourners as they followed the open coffin. And you can visualize, can't you, in your mind, as it were, the mood among the followers of Jesus, his disciples, changing quickly. Especially when they saw that the woman leading the cortege was a widow, a lone woman. Death had come to Nain. Death had come to Nain. And the atmosphere was somber and sober. It had deeply affected the people of Nain. They came out to support this woman in her hour of need to bury her son. And it would have affected all those with Jesus. Death, you know, is something that affects all of us. Sometimes at a distance. You're walking down the road and you see a hearse go by. Sometimes it's nearer home. Maybe a friend. Maybe a member of your own family. Sometimes your nearest and dearest. And one day it will be you. It'll be me. But we don't like to think about it. We put it far a little away, don't we, in the back of our minds. But death cannot be denied. One out of one dies. And nothing can be done about death, can it? Death, people say, is the end. Death's the final curtain. Death's unstoppable. But is it? Is it? Because you notice in this passage, we have a collision between life and death. An unstoppable force here meets a seemingly unmovable object. Just let's consider the scene before us for a moment. Let's look at the widow woman first. She was a widow, so she was obviously a woman who had walked this way before to bury her husband. She'd known the cold hand of death take away her husband. What a blow that was. All she had left were memories and, of course, her son. Her only son. But now he's been taken as well. Can you imagine, can you sort of enter into for a moment the heartache and the grief and then the inner turmoil that she must have felt? She'd been left all alone. Not only that, of course, her son would have been the breadwinner. The one who would have had to support her. Remember, there were no social services, no welfare or assistance for widows such as we have today. So this poor woman had little to look forward to in her advancing years except for poverty and despair and living off the goodwill of others. Her future looked bleak indeed. So a sadder figure it would be hard to imagine than this broken-hearted mother, a widow all alone, bereft, forsaken. But not entirely. You know what the Word of God says, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 146 and verse 9 of the Lord, says this, he relieves the fatherless, and the widow. And how wonderfully those words would be fulfilled here. Because the widow who was sorrowing was going to meet the Lord. She was going to meet that one who we were thinking of this morning in Isaiah. Who Isaiah speaks of so beautifully. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Lord of glory. The one who knows our sorrows. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Look at what it says, verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. That means, literally, his heart went out to her. His heart went out to her. The Lord Jesus is moved. He's deeply touched, moved with pity and compassion. How great a thing is compassion? How we, in this world, as we go through life, we value those, don't we, who care for us. We value those family and those friends who draw alongside us, who are there when we need them most. Some people, you know, find it hard to handle grief and heartache. They keep at a distance from those who are suffering these things. They feel uncomfortable, they feel awkward, they feel tongue-tied, they don't know what to say. But others come alongside to try and help. They understand. Their sympathy is real. And it's deep. And on the part of those who receive it, it's valued. But it has to be said, doesn't it? That is the most that human sympathy can do. It cannot restore. It cannot give life. It cannot deliver. It cannot go any further than comforting words and companionship. But it's not true of Jesus Christ. He can go further than that. Isaiah says again, doesn't he? Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's the resurrection and the life. As the Son of Man, as one born of woman, he knows our sorrows. As the Son of God, he alone can deliver us from them. Back in the Old Testament, when Israel was suffering in Egypt, they're in bondage to Pharaoh. You read in Exodus 3 and verse 7, these words, the Lord says this, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, says God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I think God knows our sorrows, knows our heartaches, knows our griefs. The Lord's heart went out to them, but the Lord did more. For the Lord says next at verse 8 in that chapter, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. What that shows us is this, when God's heart of compassion is moved, there's not only sympathy, there's not only empathy, there's deliverance. And that's what we see here with the widow of Nain. Compassion, yes, wonderful compassion, wonderful sympathy, but much more than that, much more, because as the Son of God, he delivers her. Look at what Jesus says to her, verse 13. Do not weep, he says. Now, imagine, do not weep, weep no more. Who but the Almighty could give such an instruction in such a situation? You see, weeping and sorrow at the loss of a loved one is natural. It's healthy. It's cathartic. Who among us would tell a mourner, someone in deep distress, not to weep? The Apostle Paul says to the believers at Rome in Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep, he says. Don't tell them to stop weeping. Weep alongside them, weep with them, he says. But Jesus says to this widow, do not weep. When God is present, weeping may cease. In heaven, there's no weeping. No more tears, we're told. No more sorrow. Do not weep. An amazing statement. But what of that follows in verse 14? Then he came and touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. You see, here's the confrontation that I mentioned a few moments ago. Here's the one who says in Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Here's the one who is emphatically the resurrection and the life. Here's the Prince of Life. He speaks to a corpse, a lifeless body. Young man, I say to you, arise, he says. And we read verse 15, so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. We get so used to reading these stories, we don't see how truly amazing they are. Have you ever thought about this? He who was dead sat up and began to speak. If he were dead, how could he sit up? If he could sit up, he was not dead. That is, unless he was confronted with one who had power over death. With one who is indeed the conqueror of death. With one who is indeed the death of death and hell's destruction, as the hymn writer says. Now, people have been raised from the dead before in the Bible. In the Old Testament. Another widow woman's son was raised from the dead by Elijah the prophet. We're just coming up to that actually in our series in Kings. And we read of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That means one who will come in the spirit of Elijah. And that one pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ, one far greater than Elijah. You see, when Elijah revived the widow woman's son, you read the story for yourself later in 1 Kings 17. You remember how he stretched himself out over the lifeless body. And three times he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come back to him. But you notice a difference here. There are no fervent prayers. The Lord Jesus Christ simply gives the command. Young man, I say to you, arise. Old Bishop Ryle, he writes on this, and he says this. Here is the Prince of Peace, who is stronger than the King of Terrors. The last enemy, death, though mighty, is not so mighty as the sinner's friend, he says. The young man's brought back from the dead. His soul is restored to his body. He's given back to his mother. The Lord presented him to his mother. So the reason for all the mourning was removed. Do not weep. Do not weep. That's what Jesus has said. And he says it to his people today. We're not to sorrow as others who have no hope, Paul says to the Thessalonians, who'd lost loved ones in the Lord. Because our hope, our trust is in the one who raised the widow of Nain's son, who reunited the tie that was seemingly broken forever by death. What a wonderful, comforting thing that is to know. Well, what does all of this mean to us this evening? Particularly to any who as yet do not know the Lord. Well, there's much spiritual application in these events for us to grasp and understand. For one thing, we're rather like this dead young man. Physically, we're alive, but spiritually, we're dead. We're alienated from the life of God. That's what sin has done. God told Adam in the Garden of Eden that the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. And he ate of the fruit, and he did die at that moment. Of course, he lived on for many years. Physically, he lived on, but spiritually, he died towards God. And when God came into the garden looking for him, he hid. He ran and hid. You see, his sin, his transgression of God's word, God's command, brought death into this world. And the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death and separation from the God of light. Think of this young man as he was being carried to his grave. What did he know about it? Nothing. He couldn't hear his weeping mother. He couldn't hear it. He couldn't hear the cries of the other mourners. None of the outpourings of grief affected him at all. He didn't know. He was oblivious to everyone. He was beyond the reach of those who loved him. He was dead. And that's just how we are towards God. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's what God's word said. We're dead spiritually. We're blind as well. We look out on God's creation and we deny the Creator. We're blind. We're unmoved by all the gifts and the blessings that God heaps upon our lives. Our health, our families, our food, our clothing. We don't thank God for these things. We're unmoved by them. And we're unmoved by the gospel. By the good news of the gospel. Because we come and we hear of this new life in Christ. We hear of this one who can forgive us freely of our sins, who can restore us, who can deliver us from judgment and from hell. But it's like it's just a tale that's told. What's wrong with us? We're dead. We're dead. That's what's wrong with us. We're not just a little sick. We're not even gravely ill like the centurion's son. We're dead like the young man here. And that's why, even this evening, you can be here listening to this and your mind can be wandering. It's a fact. That's why you can be sat there thinking about what you're going to have for your supper or what you're going to do tomorrow. And you can't wait for the service to end. You're dead. Spiritually dead. And I know that's true. Because I, like you, was dead spiritually as well once. You're not seeking God. There are none that seek after God, says the scriptures, after themselves. And you begin to see what a hole we're in, what a lamentable, pitiable state we're in as sinners. What can we do about it? Well, we can do nothing of ourselves. But there is hope, and it's found in Jesus Christ. The young man wasn't looking for Christ, was he? How could he? He was dead. But praise God, Christ came looking for him. That's what grace is. Unmerited, unsought for favor, bestowed upon the undeserving sinners. There's an old hymn which puts it like this. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands as Savior. Listen, full of pity, joined with power. Full of pity, joined with power. It's those words that struck me, because that's what we see here in these verses, isn't it? He had compassion on her. There's pity. Joined with power, almighty power. He said to the young man, I say to you, arise. And he arose. The one who delivered this young man from the grave and brought him from death to life is the only one who can save you. He's full of pity, full of compassion. Those who've received mercy and grace in Christ know that. Charles Wesley said, Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure unbounded love thou art. Do you believe that? I do. What we see here at the entrance to the city of Nain, the sorrow which the widow of Nain knew as she led that funeral procession, was the result of sin. Adam's sin. Sin has brought all of the sorrow, all of the heartache, all of the misery that abounds in this world. It's the result of sin. And it's put us all under the curse of a holy God. But the Lord Jesus Christ bore that curse. He bore it on the tree. Paul tells us, writing to the Colossian saints, he's blotted out, he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that was against us, he says, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. And he bore the penalty, the punishment for our sin in his body on the tree as he laid down his life, having magnified the law of God and made it honorable. So as we look to him in faith, we may say, in the words of the hymn writer, he took my sins and my sorrow, made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and he died alone. See, what compassion, what love. He laid down his life in the sinner's place as a sinner's substitute, and he rose from the dead, his sacrifice complete, accepted, and he reigns in heaven, where he is still the same Jesus, full of pity, joined with power. What a union that is. What a glorious combination. The risen Christ. And he stands before us this evening. And he has the marks of his passion still upon him. And his word is all powerful. Do you hear his voice? Do you hear his voice? You might say to me, well, you've just told me I'm spiritually dead. That's true. But his voice has life-giving power. My sheep hear my voice, he said. And they follow me. May you hear his voice this evening. May you hear and live. May you respond to his voice of mercy. And rise up like the widow of Nain's son. Oh, that the Lord would speak with a voice that wakes the dead. And make his people hear. That you may truly know him. Who's overcome death. Who's overcome sin. Who's overcome Satan. Could well be, well, it will be the case if you're an unbeliever that you've rejected him and you've sinned against him and you wonder, well, can there be hope for me? You may be in a pit of despair as you think about these things, the things you said and done. You need to look to Christ, the compassionate, all-powerful Son of God. Look to him expiring on the tree. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. May we all be united in a union with Christ that will never be dissolved. Look what happens here, what the people say when the young man is raised from the dead. See what they say? God has visited his people. Only God can do this. God has visited his people. May he visit us. May he visit you in salvation blessing this evening. And one more thing before we close. If he does visit us, we'll soon be telling others. Verse 17. This report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region around. See? We must not keep this good news, the gospel, to ourselves. And if he truly visits us, we will not be able to keep it to ourselves. Because all around us are dying people. All around us are people who are dead in sin. And we know the only one who can save them, the only one who can bind up the brokenhearted. We know him. We know him. And we must endeavor to make him known. Tell the good news all around, says the old hymn. What a Savior you have found. And as we go about our way, well, not everyone will be saved. But the Lord knows his people, and his sheep hear his voice. See, this old doctrine of election isn't a thing that should hinder us in our evangelism. It should spur us on. God does the drawing. God does the saving. We simply seek to commend Christ and the gospel to others. And as we do so, God does his perfect work in the hearts of his people. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these verses we looked at concerning the Lord Jesus. Lord, what would it have been like to have been there? What would it have been like to have seen this dead young man sit up at the word of Christ? Oh, we'd have been amazed. And yet, Lord, here tonight, the living Christ, risen, glorified Savior, still speaking to hearts and calling us, Lord, from death to life, calling us, Lord, to turn from our sin, calling us to trust in him. And we pray, Lord, that that word might go forth in the Spirit's power to the hearts of some this evening and might lead them to the only Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, the King of creation, the King of redemption. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.